Amen. Hey, let's look at God's Word together, shall we? Please turn in your Bibles if you care to use your own copy of the Scriptures. There's a pew Bible there if you want to look at a hard copy or look on the screen. And we provide these because we want to make sure that you understand. It's not my message, really. It's just God's Word and the message of God's Word that I seek to deliver. John chapter 18. We're reading verses 1 through 6, and we're looking up through verse 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. When you visit a historic site, are you more the type who quickly catches the big picture of that place? Or are you one who moves slowly, observing the details, seeking to grasp their significance? You might guess when our family goes to such a place, I'm in the latter category. I'm always the last one reading at those signs and displays when everyone else is trying to move on to the next one. And maybe some of you are like that, really wanting to soak it all in. What happened here, there, and where they're coming up over that hill or whatever it was, you know, some battle site and all those things. I think of that as I open to John chapter 18. Because as we look here, we see John is describing the events slowly. He's moving slowly. He's writing about Jesus' arrest, but he doesn't just say, yeah, Jesus was arrested. No, he's describing it in vivid detail and highlighting certain things that he wants us to understand their significance. And so that's what we're doing today. We're opening to John 18, and we're not just looking, Jesus was arrested. That was a true historical fact right there before his trial and crucifixion. But more than that, what is the significance of this, and what is John highlighting about that significance for us as we slow down to see and grasp these things that are so vitally important to us and to our faith? The betrayer is here, the betrayer Judas, and he knows the place. We've already met him. John really describes Judas in quite a bit of detail, and Jesus knows the reality from the beginning that Judas really was not a true believer. You might find that hard to believe, but it's clear there in John 6:31, 12:4, 13:2, 13:26, 17:12. Judas never truly believed at all. Jesus knew it all along. And the betrayer now has been sort of commissioned by Jesus to go do his thing, and he now has done it. And what has he done? He's betrayed Jesus. And he now brings this band, armed band, to that place where he knew Jesus was. How did he know Jesus was going to be there? Because Jesus regularly was there and regularly went there with his disciples. And Jesus didn't say, "Hey, let's sneak out and go to a different place this time to fool that Judas guy." No, he went right to that very place where he knew Judas would know he was. And the armed guard group shows up there to arrest Jesus. This is quite an interesting group. It includes Romans, a detachment of soldiers. It includes likely the Jewish temple police. It includes Jewish officials. This is a strange alliance of bitter enemies, the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans. And if there's one thing that unites enemies, it's a common foe. And they both wanted to stop Jesus. And of course, the irony is, they didn't stop anything. They did what Jesus knew they would do. So they show up with their lanterns and torches because it was the night and this was outside the city. And there with their weapons, they came to get Jesus. And all of this is happening that night of Passover, year 3 of Jesus' public ministry. And we've been unpacking that week quite a bit. That week, which really almost half the Gospel of John is that one week. Talk about slowing down the pace so we grasp the significance. All the way back, starting in chapter 13, is one night. Talk about slowing down the pace for us to understand the significance. And we're going to be in this one chapter all the way up through Resurrection Sunday. We're not going to hurry it up and get through the resurrection. That'll be some other time in this series. We're going to stay right here and see what's going on and what it means for us. So the time and the place there is in John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. These words, well, certainly John 17, the prayer that he had just prayed, but probably also included all of John 14 through 16, the teaching that Jesus gave before the prayer that he prayed. And so those were quite some words. We'll come back to those amazing words a bit at the end of this message. But now after speaking these words, he goes out, and out is probably out of the upper room, but also out of the city, across the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley brook, so to speak. Actually, the Greek word doesn't really mean a running brook constantly. It's a low place that occasionally fills up with water when it's a rain season. And a vivid memory in my mind is standing in the area of what was the Garden of Gethsemane, looking across this valley, 200 feet below the level of the temple courts, the Kidron Valley, looking up at the city. Of course, a different looking city in Jesus' day, but that for me was quite an experience, vivid in my mind. And Jesus is there in that garden, probably an enclosed place, as it talks about them coming in and out. So garden there of Olives, in that Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, the Mount of Olives is higher and higher up, going east from Jerusalem. Jesus is there, and the time is right after he had spoken those words. And of course, this is a reason for believing in Jesus. The events from John 18 are a profound reason for believing in Jesus. We're going to see more about that today. Now, don't get me wrong. These are dark, dark events. These are sobering to read. There is here disloyalty, denial, desertion. There is here unjust accusations of a mock trial, the condemnation of an innocent man to a torturous death. These are heavy words to read. And of course, Jesus experienced an agony in this. We know that from the Synoptic Gospels. But I would add here, there's something glorious. And John wants us to see it. Even in the darkness, and in some ways it is through it, there is something glorious happening. And that's what we're going to consider today, John's take on the arrest of Jesus, to see that he is in charge. He is in charge for us at his arrest. Jesus knows it all. Jesus is Almighty God. Jesus is protecting and saving his own. Jesus is accepting the cup of his death. And John tells us of what happened there, but he does so in a way to highlight two things. Who is Jesus and what his death brings? And of course, who he is glorious, and what he brings to those who believe is glorious too. We're going to take it all in and apply it to our lives today. Let me just sort of frame this by a scripture that's already appeared for us. We looked at it a couple of years ago as we're working our way through this series. But in John chapter 10, verse 15, we're told Jesus' own words about his death. And he makes clear no one is taking his life. He's not. The hapless victim of circumstances. He is giving his life. He is laying his life down for the sheep. John 10, 15. Of course, the sheep is believers, those he knows and dies for. And that's just the beginning of what he says there in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 17 makes it clear again. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He lays it down, he takes it up again. This is him in charge. John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me. There it is. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. He's in charge for us. And this arrest, the way John frames it, I believe underscores that. Let's look first at Jesus knows all. The other Gospels speak of this as well, but John especially does show. Jesus knows about his arrest. He knows all that's going to happen. And he knows that it's fulfilling God's plan, and he knows it's the right time for fulfilling God's plan. So even though he's betrayed by a friend and arrested unjustly, he's in complete control. Look with me at John chapter 18, verse 4. John is making this clear even as he's describing the death. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And the all that would happen to him includes, and maybe primarily we would say, is the reality that he will soon be crucified. This is the hour of his death. That word hour in the Gospel of John, it almost could be an outline of John, because John introduces that very early. And then he continues to bring that up, the hour, the hour, the hour, which is the hour of his death. John chapter 12, verse 27 is one of those passages that speaks of the hour. And Jesus comes upon this time, the reality that it is now here. It is Passover week. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. In John chapter 2, verse 4, 7, verse 30, 8, verse 30, it says, the hour had not yet come. And now here in John 12, the hour has come. In John 13, the night of Passover, for sure it has come. In John 17, after he's done that teaching, and now he's turning to prayer, it for sure has come. The hour is here. He knows this is the hour of his death and his sacrifice. And in John chapter 12, all of this is highlighted for us, including verses 32 and 33. So if somebody says, I don't know if you're right on that whole hour thing, Pastor, well, look at this. And when I am lifted up, he's speaking of his death, from the earth, I will draw all people, there's all kinds of people, to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Clearly, the hour is his death. He understands his death would be death by crucifixion. And now the time has come. And why? We'll talk more about that. But first, we need to talk about who. That's the what. The who is Jesus. Who is he? And of course, he is man, fully man. But he's also God Almighty. And how do we know this? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, we look at dozens of passages, and throughout the Bible we can look at dozens of passages, but let's just look at this one that underscores it. This is clear in two things. Clear in how Jesus spoke to them about himself when they said, they want Jesus of Nazareth. It's clear Jesus claiming here to be God Almighty. And secondly, it's clear in a secondary sense in what happened when he said, I am he. That's all right here. Talk about slowing it down to see the description. And here it's all right here. John wants us to see it. A man who claims to be God. Look at me at John chapter 18, verse 5. Then Jesus answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They answered him, I'm sorry, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. Notice in John's gospel, John doesn't describe Judas as kissing Jesus as the other gospels do, and that's not because John doesn't think he did, but John wants to keep the focus on Jesus. It's sort of like, you know, when somebody does some crazy kind of thing trying to draw attention to themselves, the news media, the police, whatever, don't want to give too much attention to the bad guy. They don't want to put the name and lights, and like that's what they want. So John's like, nah, I'm not even going to go there with giving Judas he's there, yeah, but the focus is Jesus and who he is, okay? The focus is the one who says, I am he. And in the Greek, just saying, there is no he. There is no he. It's I am. And of course, it was a way a person could say, I am he. But John understands secondarily and theologically, primarily, that Jesus is making a statement about who he is as I am. Ego a me. Is the exact word phrase used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses says to the Lord God, who do I tell them you who you are? And he says, I am. I am who I am, Yahweh God. Tell them that I am has sent you. And of course, Jesus is here claiming to be Almighty Yahweh God, I am. By the way, he responds in that claim, and John understands and draws that out. Of course, this is a key theme in John, and John is delighting to reinforce this once again. Even though Jesus may have just been answering, John knows Jesus is also claiming and regularly claiming. And part of how I know this is it didn't show up just once. It shows up again in chapter 18, verse 8. So Jesus asks them again. And John's like, okay, don't miss this, guys. Don't be slow. Here's the emphasis. Whom do you seek? And they said, again, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you I am. Again, no he in the Greek. I am. Ego eimi. In John 8, chapter 58, when Jesus is dealing there with the religious leaders, what does he say? Before Abraham was, I am. And of course, Jesus, I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the word. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine. All are preceded, ego eimi. And then the phrase describing, I am God. Clearly, Jesus claimed it. Clearly, even here, John wants us to see Jesus is standing by that claim. And it's not then just Jesus' words. It is what happens when Jesus says, I am. Even though it's just for a second, I believe John wants us to understand that these guys who fall down respond better than they know. Maybe they were just a bit shocked, but John wants to say, wait, this is the proper response to God Almighty. The posture reflects the response to the presence of God. That's what happens when he speaks to them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, and this is the third time it's listed here, again, only I am, no he in the Greek, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I'm not saying these guys got it and understood it. I'm saying something happened to them, and John wants to see, yep, that's it. That's what happens for Ezekiel when he stands before God. That's what happens. Paul in Acts, when he meets the Lord, like you fall down on the ground, you can't even stand up because of the presence of God. So they respond better than they know. And John wants us to see that. Jesus is God. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, first it means if you're here today and you would say to me, Jesus is just a good man, another prophet, a teacher of great import, I would say you cannot say that. You absolutely cannot say that, because Jesus says, I am. So he must either be right or not good at all. You must choose which will be your response to him. Will you bow down before him as God? And second, I would say, if you're here today and you believe in him, you trust in his finished work, you know that he is and believe that he is God, then know this, that death that he died on the cross was not just a death for one person, but that death he died on the cross because he is both God, man, and fully God, that death is sufficient for every single one who believes to be set free. As we sang in that song, I hope those words touch your heart like they touched mine, because I am his and I am free. Because he is God, that's the exclamation of every single one who believes in him. And then Jesus protects his own. He's in charge for us at his arrest, even here, even preliminarily to his death. He's protecting. John frames what Jesus says here and his actions of protecting the 11 to tell us about something Jesus does spiritually. What Jesus does physically for the 11 to protect them, and only he's arrested, John wants us to understand Jesus does spiritually and certainly for every single believer. That is protecting. Jesus does save everyone given to him by the Father, and he does so in and through the cross. So this is not just an illustration, a symbolic illustration, something physical for something spiritual now being illustrated, but this is something that he's doing precisely by being arrested and going to the cross. See that? He's saving and protecting spiritually by being arrested and going to the cross to give himself for his sheep. Look with me at John chapter 18, verse 8b and verse 9. So, if you seek me, Jesus is saying, let these men go. Just take me, don't take them. Then John pulls out how this physical reality illustrates something spiritual. This was to fulfill the word he had spoken. Notice it almost frames the words of Jesus like scripture, because they are. He had spoken. Where had he spoken this? In John chapter 17, verse 12. Where this keeping is clearly spiritual. We're going to look at that. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them. In your name, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Clearly, the destruction of Judas was not primarily physical. The lostness of Judas was primarily spiritual, right? And Jesus isn't saying that one got away. No, one didn't get away. Judas never was saved. That's the point he was making. But everyone that was given to him by the Father, everyone that is saved by believing in Jesus, they are always saved and secure because of Jesus and his guarding and protecting work. And it is precisely by going to the cross and giving himself for his sheep that Jesus secures this spiritual guiding and guarding, like John chapter 6, verse 39, like John chapter 10, verse 28. Now you are secure in him, and his death on the cross has secured that security. All this made possible by Jesus because of who he is, because of the clarity he had to fulfill the mission at this hour. These are profound, significant applications for us and each one who believes. And this happens in and through him accepting the cup. Jesus embraced his arrest For the cross is the assignment of the Father. John chapter 10, verse 38. This charge I have received from my Father. And this is his mission as he's praying in John chapter 17. He's praying in light of the reality of him going on this mission, giving himself on the cross. It is by the cross that we are set free from God's wrath. It's by the cross Jesus opens all the blessings that he commands us to do, all the promises he gives to us, all the prayers he prays for us. All of this, heaven and much here now, opened up for us through the cross. And let's consider this in the story as it is told here by John chapter 18, verse 10. Peter, in a flash of misguided courage, draws his sword and chops off the ear of the high priest's servant who was in that group there that had come out to arrest Jesus. And interestingly, John pauses enough to tell us the name of the guy. His name was Malchus. Now, in Luke's gospel, for those of you a little concerned for this guy, Luke tells us Jesus healed his ear. He was back good to go again, once again. John keeps the focus on Jesus and doesn't go down that detail. But the mission of Jesus is where John is going here as he talks about this. You know, Peter's kind of going off, hey, that's a different mission. Jesus is like, that's not the mission. The mission is not, hey, guys, let's fight this thing. The mission is, no, I'm embracing this thing. Why? Not because Jesus is weak, not because the disciples maybe even couldn't put up a good fight. It is that the purpose Jesus had from the beginning was to go to the cross. This is not the mission of Jesus, and this is not the means of Jesus to be taking up swords and fighting. And so Jesus, Peter, come on, man. Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Then he asks this question, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In other words, I've got an assignment here, and I'm not getting off mission. I'm embracing it. Peter's act was a denial of the mission, the very purpose Jesus had come for. And Jesus confronts him and comes back to, no, I'm embracing this. In the Bible, the idea of cup, you can look in concordance or whatever you want, but a cup a lot of times has this idea of an assignment. Like, you kind of like, here's some glasses here, different cups, and this one is bitter, but that's the one I've been given. Oh, man, I'm going to drink it. I'm gonna do and take in and fulfill my assignment to drink that cup, though it's bitter. That's one of the ideas in the Bible of the cup. Jesus is embracing that here in the mission of the Father. There's also another idea of the cup in the Bible, and some of you may remember this. It comes up heavily in the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have a similar outlook soon, one view. John is same events described, but a little different outlook oftentimes. But in these passages, oftentimes the cup represents wrath, God's righteous wrath. We could look at Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Revelation 14 and 16. The idea of cup is oftentimes when associated with God includes not just assignment, but righteous wrath toward sin. That's the cup. And why am I saying this? I believe John may want us to understand a little bit of the nuance behind this. And he's already talked about the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 31. We are delivered from God's righteous wrath by Jesus so that everyone who believes in him is not under that wrath anymore. We're delivered from it because Jesus took it and bore that cup. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Due to Jesus and the finished work on the cross, the wrath of God does not remain on believers. Amen. But the wrath of God does still remain on those who have not yet believed. Everyone is under wrath. And it's only the cup that Jesus drank that delivers us from that which is due to us, because Jesus took it for us that we might be delivered from sin's damnation. What's your response? Jesus knows it all. He's God Almighty. He protects his own. He accepts the cup. He's in charge to offer life. And this is only you included in the us if you personally believe, if you personally turn. It's only by believing in the person of Jesus, trusting in the rescue of the cross, that you have forever life. I want to urge you, if you have not yet believed, to believe in him. This is John's focus. In some ways, I say every paragraph and verse boils down to one verse, John 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing is that personal response of trust and then following as you know him and continue as one who knows him. Take that step today if you haven't yet taken it. And I'd like to speak then to those who have taken that step. As you consider this crossroads of John's gospel here, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and now 18, and now the cross, which we will be seeing more about in the next weeks, and we know Jesus is embracing here very clearly. Please consider this. It is by his work on the cross that Jesus opened up the door to the blessings of a secure life. I am his, and I am free. So walk in that. Walk in the life you have in him. Live out the blessings he secured for you. Obey his commands. Walk in the promises. Trust in and live to fulfill the prayers he prayed for you. In many ways, I see what's happening here as we move toward the cross in John 18, is there's this doorway. And beyond the doorway, there are profound and rich blessings. And Jesus, of course, has been teaching about, hey, this is what you're going to do, abide in me and love one another and serve as I have called you to serve. And he's talking then about promises, about you're going to bear fruit and you're going to have this joy produced by the Holy Spirit and peace in the midst of a troubled world. And then you're going to have these prayers that you're going to have oneness and grow in unity and be sanctified by him and continually kept by him. And all these kind of blessings are on the other side of that door. And now the door is open. The cross opens that to you. So don't kind of just stand there like, oh, whatever, there's these great blessings, but I'm good to go. I'm just going to kind of live kind of the way I used to live, just hope and make it to heaven when I die or something like that. No, live in these blessings. That's what I believe John wants us to see here. Everything Jesus has been praying about and commanding and promising, it's yours. It's night of Passover, year 3, John 13 to 18. You've looked at this slide several times. But notice here, now I believe in his arrest, moving toward his death, the next day, the blessings are opened up. The blessings to walk in his love, the reality and power of his spirit, abiding him, bearing fruit, secure in the victory he has accomplished. All these things that he's prayed for, these have been opened up for us. Let's review the prayers. Jesus prayed that we would be kept. First, John 17, verse 11. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified, grow in holiness. Second, John 17, verse 17. Jesus prayed that we would grow in unity. Third, that they may be one, even as I am in you and you are in me. And of course, a big part of that unity is that we are living on gospel mission, impacting the world in his name. And then number four, Jesus prays that they will be with him, that they will see his glory. In John chapter 17, verse 24. So don't settle for just believing. Live out what his death
secured for you. Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you went to the cross for us. Thank you that you were in charge for us, so that because you went to that hour, because you are God Almighty as well as fully man, because you gave yourself on the cross, we are secure in you. We are yours and we are free. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has yet to take that step, may they take it. And anyone here today who has settled for a place of not walking in that, Lord, rouse them, God, to realize that you have died so that we can live out what you've commanded and promised and prayed for. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we thank you that he went to the cross to secure these things for us. Amen.